The following message is by Pastor John Piper. More information from Desiring God is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Well, this is session number 5 on racial harmony as we work our way through some of these issues, trying to lay biblical foundations mainly at this time. I'd like to pray before we get into tonight's topic. Father, what you are doing in the world in gathering a people for yourself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation is the greatest work in the universe after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The move of the Holy Spirit throughout the world to gather the children of God into one is a great work. And we thank you tonight that you have touched our lives and drawn us into Christ and given us his character. And we want so much to live him out in the world and exalt him and see him lifted up, see people move from counting him as foolish or as a stumbling block and instead counting him as wisdom and power, especially in his cross and his resurrection. And Lord, we want our lives in this whole matter of diversity of cultures, diversity of races and ethnic groups, and harmony among us, and the place of the church in that, to advance biblically. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take all these texts that I've assembled tonight and be our teacher. Holy Spirit, I know that you have inspired this book and that you now promise to be with us and in us and illumine us and guide us. And so bring together our minds and these texts to understand the truth, I pray. And even though this isn't the whole of Bethlehem who's here, I pray that this group would grow and learn and that there would be a leavening effect on the whole assembly, Lord. You build our church into a more vivid reflection of what the great Revelation 5:9 destination of this mighty long journey is. So come and help me to be faithful to the word and grant an anointing for this work and grant these brothers and sisters here to have ears to hear and hearts to believe, minds to understand, and a commitment to follow through. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Topic tonight is the ethics of interracial marriage. And I tackle this not only because it's just a piece of the issue, but because I believe it underlies a lot of other pieces. And if we could settle this one in our heads and in our hearts, then I think the plug of power and intensity would be pulled on a lot of other discussions. And so I want to address 5 arguments in favor of interracial marriage that I know have been used in my own life and background in favor of, what did I say, in favor of it? What I mean is arguments that oppose it. I want to address 5 arguments that have been used in my experience to oppose interracial marriage from a biblical perspective and give a response to them biblically. So all of these come out of my background. You can read about some, but they have a lot more clout if you remember them, if you remember relatives who used them, if you remember how you used to think them. So, and this is incredibly relevant for our church because not only do we have interracial couples, of course, in fact, we have about 50 interracial couples, I think. You mustn't just think black and white when you think interracial couples. At least 50 multiracial families, let's say. It's hard to get a read. I don't have pictures of everybody. So when I do my research, it's hit and miss, kind of. And my wife helps me because I really like to know what's the lay of the land out there when we're talking about this. So it's not only an issue because of what's here, but because of what's coming here. Because lots of biracial adoptions have happened here. So my daughter is growing up and your children are growing up and they're going to become teenagers. They're going to be in the same youth group. And if the same racial anxieties exist when that comes about, as have historically existed in white evangelical churches or churches that are on their way to becoming less white and more diverse, then we'll be in big trouble. So I think we need to work on this, and it'll take time because your head can do one thing with it and your heart not yet be there. Argument number one against interracial marriage. Races are God's will, and therefore amalgamating them is against His will. I'll give you a quote from a letter that I received some time back. God made the races, separated them, set the bounds of their habitation, Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26. He made them uniquely different and intended that these distinctions remain. God never intended the human race to become a mixed or mongrel race. The two texts that are referred to there, Deuteronomy 32:8 says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." Now, I do not know what that last line means, and the commentators that I've looked at don't know either. But that's not the important clause. The important clause is He gave nations an inheritance, and He separated the sons of man, and He set boundaries of peoples. So, God did that. Conclusion, don't marry across those boundaries. Acts 17:26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. The irony of that argument is that I used that text a few weeks ago to argue the very opposite, because in fact, that is the way Paul is using it here when he says he made from one all these peoples. He's undermining the Athenian Greek sense of superiority by calling everybody else barbarians, and thus using this text to do exactly the opposite of what use was made of it here in this quote that I read you. So now what would be some answers? I have two to this argument. First, the proof texts that are used speak of the separation of peoples along lines much more narrow than race and prove too much. That is, no marrying among various Germanic tribes, for example, or American Indian tribes, or any of the other thousands of people groups. The peoples are not racial divisions in those verses. Jebusites, Hittites, Canaanites, and so on. The thousands of ethnic entities that there are in the world, if you want to follow through consistently, and maybe there are some who do, you're going to have to follow a lot more than, say, three or four races. You're going to have to say no marrying across any people group boundaries, even within the same race, because that's what the texts are talking about. Most people don't follow that far, and so I think the texts are not intended to address that racial issue. But more importantly, perhaps, answer number two, the separation of the peoples in Genesis 11:6-9 was by language and not race. The racial distinctions developed probably from the isolation of certain gene pools that were already in our one forefather. It's interesting to read various scientific guesses as to how a common ancestor produces various kinds of genetic forms. And the one explanation I read, which I don't know enough about to lecture on, so I passed over it, argued like this and seemed compelling to me, that were already there, who contained all the genetic material to produce the races. There is no evidence that this division of peoples by language should hinder their learning, sorry for my lousy typing this afternoon, they're learning each other's languages, or that they should not intermarry. The clear teaching of this Tower of Babel text is that they should not conspire to exalt themselves above God. So the separation of the languages at the Tower of Babel, which is another text that's brought in alongside this argument, is that they were separated by languages. And very few people say you shouldn't learn another group's language, because that would be a reversal of God's decision to separate the nations, and you are conspiring against God by trying to establish one people when you try to learn German or Japanese or whatever. In other words, those texts are quite uncompelling to me. Let me read this so you can see the text. There's a third argument, but let me put this one before you, this Babel text that's used. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to them will be impossible for them." So here they are building this tower, presumably into heaven, to challenge the very supremacy of God. "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language," God says, "so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, here's another response to that inference drawn, that you shouldn't marry because that would reverse God's judgment there and thus set people on a conspiracy to undermine God's decision and purpose. Argument number three in response to this one: God's punitive judgments do not become our mandates. For example, the futility that God pronounced on creation at the fall, referenced in Romans 8:20, does not mean we should not use antibiotics or aspirin. So neither does God separating peoples mean that there should never be the coming together of peoples in various ways, including marriage. That would be a leap beyond the text that I'm not willing to make. The warning of the judgment is, never come together to exalt yourselves in the sight of God. That you can infer from the Tower of Babel. But never come together for other reasons would not follow, any more than, since God has ordained that there be sickness in the world as a result of the fall, you shouldn't use medicine. Or that women are to have pain in childbirth means that you shouldn't use pain relievers in childbirth. The punitive judgments of God are not mandates for our behavior. One of them is the husband shall rule over the wife. That's not a mandate for behavior. And in Jesus Christ, curses are lifted. Come to that in a minute. They're listed finally in the end, and they're lifted incrementally now. So that's my response to argument number one. Here's argument number two. I'll try to save some time for questions if you want to store them up, if any of these provoke questions. Another argument against interracial marriage. God forbade the Jews from marrying other peoples. Answer, number one. The reason for the prohibition is not racial, but religious. Now, all the texts, all the ones that I can find, and I've got a whole bunch of them here, and I'll just read them to you. All the texts that prohibit intermarriage with non-Jews are religiously grounded, not racially grounded. So let's read some of them. Exodus 34:12, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Verse 16, and you might take some of his daughters, or your sons and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. And so the issue here is not color, it's not language, it's not race, it's gods. Deuteronomy 7:1-4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So the motivation for this stipulation for the Jews as they enter the promised land is religious, not racial. 1 Kings 11:1-3. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon held fast to these in love. Again, the motive is they're going to turn your heart away to their gods. Nehemiah 13:25. So I contended with them. Upset about their intermarrying, cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there never was a king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. That's the issue. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? So the illustration of Solomon as the example is because they made him sin. Ezra 9:11-14. God commanded your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. So here you have not the issue of race, but the issue of ceremonial and religious uncleanness as God had set it up for his people. The uncleanness of the peoples of the lands with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Not because they're a certain color, but because they are going to lure you away. So my second answer now to this question, the first one was that the prohibitions are religiously, not racially based. Here's the second one. The only marriage constraints put on a believer are A, that he or she marry a person of the opposite sex, Genesis 2:14, Matthew 19:4-6, Ephesians 5, this isn't a lesson on homosexuality, so I'm not going to pause over that. And B, that he or she marry a believer. There's the issue. That was the issue in the Old Testament, I believe, at the bottom. And that's the issue in the New, as is plain from these couple texts here. 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have unrighteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? The Bible makes very clear, if you're already married to an unbeliever, you stay there. Or if one becomes a believer later, you don't leave. But if you are outside marriage, thinking about moving into marriage, you dare not, as a believer, move into marriage with an unbeliever. That is disobedience to God. And I remember I came to these things in stages, and I was reading over a lesson that I gave in 1991 this afternoon to Bethesda Baptist, the Black Baptist church down the street here. Because they invited me over one time to talk back in 91 on this issue. And I was just looking at my notes and I was telling them my story of how little by little I was having insights. And one of them was in 1967. The other one I referred to last week is 1970, when I wrote the paper in my ethics class for Dr. Smead on interracial marriage and settled my own convictions at that time. But 3 years before that, you might say I was still in process. And I remember going to InterVarsity Urbana with Noel. And we were not quite engaged, but essentially. And there were 15,000 students there at this missions conference. And there was a panel. I don't know if they do panels anymore. And believe it or not, they took questions from the audience in those days. So they set up microphones around the 15,000 gallery. And any student they wanted to could go to the microphone and ask a question of the panel. And one of the panels was John Alexander, who became the president of InterVarsity. Maybe he was at that time. I don't think so. Maybe he was. But at any rate, they asked him two questions. One was about predestination. I won't say what he said there because it was also good. But the other one was about race. He had served a term, or a really lengthy term, I think 20 years, in Pakistan. And a student came with the issue of race on the mission field. I think relating it to children who grow up on the mission field and therefore go to schools, and this is our home, these are our people. So you're going to marry one of them in all likelihood. And the student was asking, what if your daughter fell in love with a Pakistani and wanted to marry him? And I remember his answer so powerful and so clear. He said, far, far, far better, he's very forceful, that she marry a believing Pakistani than an unbelieving American. Man, it just landed on me like a ton of bricks. Just a crystal clear set of priorities in that man's life. One thing matters here. Will she marry a believer? Everything else is negligible after that. Well, he wouldn't have said that. That's a little bit of an overstatement. I'll get to that in a minute, whether everything is negligible. I have sons that are moving towards marriage someday, and nothing is negligible. So we'll come back to that. Answer number three in response to this issue. There are approved inter-people. And I say inter-people instead of interracial because that's even more delicate. I mean, if you're going to use the Bible to oppose mingling in races, you got to talk about people groups, not just races. So there are approved inter-people marriages in the Bible. For example, the Moabites would be among those with whom marriage was not allowed for religious reasons, but a converted Moabite was in the line of Jesus' forebears, Matthew 1:5, and her name was Ruth, of course, and here's what it says about Ruth. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, this is Boaz talking, I have required Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And the ground of that, I believe, is given in verse 16 of chapter 1. But Ruth said to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she moved away from her gods, and she moved away from her people with their gods, and she moved with Naomi. And then Boaz, being a just and godly Jewish man, married her. And her name is listed in Matthew 1:5 as one of the descendants of Jesus. And you know, it's very interesting. Two, or are there three? I know there are two women listed in this genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Both of them are outsiders. Rahab, prostitute. And outsider, Canaanite, and it doesn't list her husband. We don't know who Rahab married, I don't think. Well, maybe it's listed. I'm sorry, I could be wrong there. But anyway, if she's in the line of Jesus, she married a Jew. And so there's a second one. And it's very interesting that Matthew would choose to mention Ruth, the Moabitess, and Rahab, the Canaanite, in the lineage of Jesus. I mean, that's not in your face. I mean, it says something about women. And it says something about outsiders in this esteemed line. And if you really wanted to communicate, don't you ever intermarry with such folks, that would be an odd thing for Matthew to do. So that's my second response. I would say this is an approved marriage. If this is an unapproved marriage in the Bible, I don't know how to read the book of Ruth. I think it's just a magnificently beautiful grace that Boaz bestows upon this very godly convert. Argument number three against interracial marriage. There is a curse on Ham, son of Noah, from whom the black race came, and they are destined to be inferior and enslaved. Now, this is huge. I'll come back to this probably. I'll try to tackle later the issue of slavery, because one of you, Karen, gave me a book. And I knew there were such books, and I read about such books, but she gave me this book, which is old and tattered, and she said she found it in her, I forget now, grandmother's attic or something. And it's a book defending slavery from the Bible, especially the innate propriety of enslaving blacks. They're destined to be enslaved. So not only do you have marriage, but you have slavery argued for from this Hamitic issue. Maybe you've just kind of heard by the hearing of the ear there is such an argument. I grew up aware of these arguments, knew about them. They were used in my milieu in South Carolina. So what are we to make of the argument? Answer number one. The curse was on Canaan, who was Ham's son, not on Ham. And Canaan was not the father of the Negroid race, but of other Semitic tribes. I'll read it to you. You can see it for yourself here now. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three, now that's mentioned because Canaan's going to come in for trouble in a minute. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, which may be a euphemism for some kind of homosexual activity. given what's about to happen here, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So it may not be homosexual activity. It just may be in that culture for a son to look upon a drunken, naked father was a shame. 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan." So not him, Canaan. "A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So it leaves open for the time being, I'll say more about this in a minute, whether or not this curse on Canaan does imply somebody somewhere is always supposed to be somebody's slave. But here, Ham, and the reason there's a connection in some people's minds between Ham and the black race is because Cush is also mentioned in Genesis 10 as the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. And Cush probably is somehow connected with Ethiopia, and Mitzrayim is somehow connected with Egypt. So the conclusion was drawn that these African peoples, perhaps, being connected to Ham in that way, are under that curse on Canaan. Well, it falls apart at closer analogy because Canaan isn't the one who bore the black races, if any of them did, but rather Semitic, these Canaanites. And so I think the first response is, just structurally and on the face of it, the argument is weak, doesn't connect. And here's the second response. Again, this is a principle I think we need to get a hold of. As before, the curses of God are not the mandates of his people. So if God pronounces a curse on somebody or group, that's not saying thou shalt treat them badly or avoid them. That does not follow any more than the fact that women should be avoided because they suffer so much in childbirth as part of the fall, which is God's design. He subjected the world to futility, Romans 8:20, among which was our diseases and other things. Even if there were a people whom God had judged, the call of the Christian is to love them as they love themselves. In Jesus Christ, God's curses are lifted ultimately, in principle, and incrementally in experience. In other words, Christians are to be about lifting curses, not joining God in curses. That's what Christians are to be about. Christ is the bearer of every curse. Everyone who is in Christ is free from all curses. Christ bore their curse. So as people come into Christ and they're the only ones you're interested in marrying, I hope, as they come into Christ, all curses are irrelevant after that. And I'm not even persuaded that we should think of any racially identified curse there, or that that curse was meant to be permanent. Argument number 4 against interracial marriage. Would not interracial marriage tend toward the lessening of the diversity that makes the world as colorful and God-glorifying as it is. This is the one that I bought as a teenager. I couldn't figure ham out. I couldn't ever figure that out. But when I thought about design, if God intended there to be races, then for me to marry a black girl would mean I would, in principle, water that down. My kids are going to be light-skinned, halfway between. And so you got this nice God-willed whiteness and this nice God-willed blackness, and my kids are going to be brown. God, why? That would not be God's will, so you shouldn't do it. Now, what would be our response to that? Number one, this would carry weight, perhaps, if there were the real possibility that interracial marriage would significantly diminish global diversity. But is it a real possibility? Does it? Or might it, in fact, increase diversity? It's not obvious to me that if you affirm interracial marriages, you will thereby wreck diversity in the world. It's not clear to me at all that that would happen, or that we're in anywhere near the danger of that happening because of the quantities of people that are involved in it. That's my first response. Second, this is, I think, the bottom line for me. The statement of relational and social unity among the races is as important as the biological differences. And this is helped by affirming interracial marriage and hurt by opposing it. Now, let's see if I can say that again, see if you get what I'm saying. To make the statement by interracial marriage, by affirming it or doing it, of relational and social unity. So if you marry another race, you make a statement. You make a statement about that person's humanity, that person's lovability, that person's worth, that person's acceptability, that person's equality with you. You make a loud, clear statement of your own conviction about the nature of that human being. And that statement that you make of the relational, social, you could say human, unity, parity, equality among the races is as important as this concern right here that biological differences are going to be lessened in your children. They're going to look different than the more pure white, more pure black. They'll look brown. And this is helped, that is, this statement here is helped by affirming interracial marriage and hurt by opposing it. So I believe, as you weigh the possibility that God's design for diversity is undermined by interracial marriage, as you ponder that possibility, you better ponder alongside it not the possibility, but the reality that to oppose interracial marriage in principle delivers a message which in our culture and in history communicates something vastly more destructive than this problem over here. So if I have to choose between the possibility that a marriage would, yes, produce this kind of child instead of those kinds of children, over against what it clearly says and does in our culture, what I watched it do for my years growing up, and what the kinds of things it underlay in culture and in society, there's no question which side I'm coming down on this issue. One more argument, and I think there'll be time. Oops, yikes. I don't know when I started. But this is the end, right? This is my last overhead. Argument number five. Argument against interracial marriage: do not the cultural differences make interracial marriage wrong? Pragmatic argument. Answer number one. The question here is not one of right and wrong, but compatibility for the sake of kingdom effectiveness. In other words, if you're saying, boy, the background of a black person or a white person or a yellow person or a red person, whatever their ethnic group, their background is going to be so different that when these two backgrounds get together, it's going to be nothing but trouble all their life, and therefore it's just wrong to encourage that, quite apart from the biological issue. And I say, no. Don't use right and wrong there. Use the issue, talk about it in terms of marital compatibility based on the facts, not the color. Answer number two, there are some same race couples that would be less culturally compatible than some interracial couples. The issue is not race, but sufficient spiritual union, common conviction, similar expectations to make the marriage workable. So when two people of different colors, races, ethnic groups are contemplating marriage, like my son is right now, I took him on the phone today. He said, "You're going to use me as an illustration?" I said, "Is that okay?" "Well, I'm not engaged. Don't say anything like that." But he's dating a Brazilian. Now, what? I don't even know what that means. I know her. I've had lunch with her. Love her. Lord, let it happen. But he thought of that. He thought of that because she looks different. The issue there for me has zero to do with race. You know, when I sit with a couple in my office and they say, "My parents are divorced and none of my family's believers." And the other one says, "My parents are still together. Everybody in my family is a believer." That's way bigger than race. It's not a stopper, but it's watch out. I mean, that's painful to say, because that's exactly their situation. So you got race. Well, not race, whatever. Brazilians, I don't know. Are Brazilians a race? I don't even understand race. It's just every shade in the world. Seems to me. You've got a continuum of shades of human being, and they're all racially human. In fact, a couple of books I've read said, there's no such thing as race. It's just one race, human race. Human race. And then all these contours. So when it comes to helping people decide whom to marry, you base it on sufficient spiritual union. Got to be a Christian, and not the guy saying, "Well, sure, that's what it takes to get you." Watch out, you know. Every woman should want a man ahead of her in the spirit, not behind her. And so many women settle for a half-baked confession because they want to be married so bad. And men, the same. Not that you want them ahead, but somebody right on your heels, pushing you hard. I think men should be leaders in their relationship spiritually. I think women love it when it happens. The issue is not race, but sufficient spiritual union, common conviction. That's what dating and courting and engagements are for. Do we share enough to make this thing work? Or are your ideas going always that way and my ideas going always that way? You have this conviction about race and I have this conviction. You have that political and I have this political. You have that religious and I have this religious. You have that way of rearing children and I have this way of rearing children. You have that way of getting entertainment and I have this way of getting entertainment. And other than you come that, you know, you're very pretty, but that's not enough. And similar expectations. That's what breaks marriages right there, makes them miserable. There's no marriage that I know of that has two people come together with the same set of expectations, but it sure helps. The more common expectations there are, the better. And I mean just innate kind of the way you grew up, the way you're wired, that you expect him to be this way and he expects you to be this way. You expect dinner to work like this and dates to work like this and movies to work like this and discipline to work like this and house cleaning to work like this. And if every one of those expectations is different, you got war. And it can last. It can last. In fact, it can get deep because of the war, as many of you will testify. But on the front end, those are the issues, spiritual and convictional and expectational. I just created a couple of words, not racial. Well, our time is up. If you want to ask questions, come on up. I need your feedback on this because I can change anything for when this becomes a seminar and becomes... Go enjoy each other's fellowship. Father in heaven, I pray that we would love each other's diversity. We'd love each other's humanity. We'd love each other's faith. We'd love each other's different orientation on life that brings richness to both church and marriage. And I pray that we would handle our differences lovingly and wisely. And I pray, O God, that we would not be a church that holds wrong convictions that are so hurtful in their implications across the social structure of our land as to say that in principle or because of God's will, races should not mix maritally. So that you lift that off of us and help us to know how to make the right distinctions here and help our young people as they come along. I commend these texts into the minds and hearts of our folks here. Lord, sift them, apply them, build us, I pray, in these matters. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you for listening to this message by John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org. There you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and much more, all available to you at no charge. Our online store carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources. You can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.